Pray. Father, would you make that to be the case for every one of us in here, that it would be well with our souls because we have done exactly what David describes in Psalm 32, verse 5, because we've acknowledged our sin to you and not covered my iniquity, because we've confessed our transgressions to you and experienced your forgiveness. Because of Christ, Lord, make this so for each one of us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. A story was told of Martin Luther about his colleague, Philip Melanchthon. Luther was a very colorful, boisterous person who was loud and brash and probably had many visible and apparent sins. Melanchthon was quiet and virtuous. And at one point, Luther got frustrated with Melanchthon and he said, "For goodness sake, why don't you go and sin a little? Doesn't God deserve to have something to forgive you for?" The truth is, though, that really none of us are that way, are we? None of us are such that God doesn't have anything for which we need to be forgiven. We'll be looking this morning at Psalm 32. I would invite you to turn to Psalm 32. This is one of those psalms that nobody's adequate to preach this psalm. I'm certainly not adequate to preach this psalm. But this psalm is very special to my heart and to our marriage. When Jill and I had first met, we met in September of 1997. We met on September 17th, to be exact. It was a Wednesday, and it was a great day, wonderful day. I praise God for that day. The previous spring, I had been dating a girl, and you know, in every relationship, there's a moment when sort of the glasses, the deceptions, this person is perfect, that moment just goes away. And when that moment came in the previous relationship, that relationship had ended. It had ended specifically because I had confessed some sin to her, told her ways that I had blown it in the past. And when her idealized version of me was gone, so was the relationship. And as I met Jill, I didn't want to experience that again, and I didn't want to get too deep into this relationship with her before we might be able to have a moment like that and see if she could handle being married to a sinner, which is what I am. And so we met on Wednesday. That Sunday, after church that morning, we had a conversation, and it was a hard conversation, and it was not pleasant for me to tell her about these things, but I felt like it needed to happen. And then I had to go and work with the youth group at Northwest Bible Church. And when I got back to her that evening after going and serving with the youth, she met me at the door, she walked me to the kitchen table, she opened the Bible to Psalm 32, and she read these first two verses. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I'm not the hero of this story, and Jill's not the hero of this story. The hero of this story is God's grace. It is God's gracious forgiveness that she had experienced, that I had experienced, and that was now enveloping and surrounding our relationship. And so when we got married the following summer, she had inscribed on my wedding ring, "From beginning to end, grace." We are in deep need, every one of us, of God's forgiveness. And that's what David is describing here in Psalm 32. And I think driving this psalm is David's own personal experience. And right in the middle of it, in verse 6, he says, after he's recounted, what David's going to do is he's going to recount in verses 1 and 2 this happy relief of knowing that the load of guilt is gone. And as I thought about that load of guilt, I thought about John Bunyan. And maybe you've read his agonized account of his own conversion in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And that load of guilt, that experience of God's displeasure, this knowledge that I'm a sinner and I'm guilty before him, when that is removed, that's what prompts things that David says here in Psalm 32, 1 and 10, this exclamation of blessing. And after that, what he's going to do in verses 3 and 4 is describe the suffering that forced him to confess. And then, verse 5, he talks about how he confessed. And then in verse 6, he draws an application. Verse 6, he says, therefore, on the basis of what he's just described, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So I think that's really what he's driving at. He's driving at his audience experiencing what he has experienced. He wants his audience to confess to God, to pray to God when God can be found. And then after that, he's going to make that explicit. He's going to talk about how God's a hiding place and a deliverer in verse 7, and then he's going to offer instruction and guidance in verses 9 and 10, and then he's going to summarize it in verses 10 and 11 by summarizing the way that the wicked are going to suffer and the way that the righteous are going to rejoice. So this is a psalm about the joy of the righteous. It opens saying how blessed are those who are forgiven, and it closes talking about the joy of the righteous. Who are the righteous? And what kind of righteousness is this? As I've been emphasizing as we've been going through the Psalms, the righteousness that's being discussed here is not righteousness of sinless perfection. This is not righteousness of perfect obedience. If you're aiming at that kind of righteousness, you're going to have to find some other Bible. You're going to have to find some other God, and you're going to have to find some other standard of what good and evil are, because there's no attaining that righteousness. We are all those who fall short of the standard, those who don't live up to the display of God's glory. So this is a righteousness and a joy that is for those who experience forgiveness. That's what this psalm is about. So we'll see the blessing of forgiveness in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 9, David basically says to us, don't be a mule. And then in verses 10 and 11, he'll say there's sorrow for the wicked and joy for the righteous. Now let's back out for just a second and think about how this psalm fits in the flow of psalms, the ones that we've been looking at in recent days. So I want to take you back to Psalm 30. And in Psalm 30, the superscription says that this is a song at the dedication of the temple. And you'll remember that David personally was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man who had too much blood on his hands. He had shed too much blood. And so I think Psalm 30, this psalm that has so much about how the Lord has brought him up from Sheol, this is a psalm about David praising God even though he was disappointed by the fact that he couldn't build the temple. And then in Psalm 31, what we looked at 3 weeks ago, in Psalm 31, David is praying for deliverance, and he's praying for deliverance from distress that's caused to him by his own sin. Look at 31:10. He says, my strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. But most of the psalm, David is praying for deliverance from distress caused by human enemies. So the focus is on the human enemies in Psalm 31, and then that switches in Psalm 32, and he focuses on how God has delivered him from his own sin by means of forgiveness. So as we look at Psalm 32, this is really a psalm for all of us. This is a psalm that is urging those who want to be marked by God's loving kindness. It's urging us to pray to the Lord the way that David did. So let's look together at the blessing of forgiveness in the first 5 verses of this psalm. This superscription reads, a maskil of David. And that word maskil is actually a Hebrew participle that's related to this verb, sakal, that is actually used back in Psalm 2 when David says, therefore, you kings, be wise. And so maskil, this is like for causing wisdom, I think would maybe be a good translation of this this heading in the superscription. So this psalm is aiming to cause you to be wise. And just as in Psalm 1, David had said, "Blessed is the one who doesn't do all these things, but he meditates on the Torah." Now he says here in Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." This transgression, this is not an individual sin. This is more like a characteristic iniquity. Blessed is the one whose sinfulness is forgiven. And the word rendered forgiven here, it's really a Hebrew word that means like lifted up and carried, something like that. The guilt that Cain bore when he murdered Abel, he used the same verb when he said that his guilt was too great for him to bear. And in Leviticus, the guilt that lawbreakers bear, it's this word that's used to describe them carrying their guilt. And praise God, this word is also used to talk about people, their sin being carried away from them, carried by others. So interestingly, in Leviticus 10, Aaron and his sons, and I think this is foreshadowing what the great high priest Jesus would do, Aaron and his sons, the same word is used to describe the way that they bear the sins of the people of Israel. And then similarly, on the Day of Atonement, the goat that is sent out into the wilderness, he's sent out bearing the sin of the people. This same term is used twice in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "He bore our griefs." And then Isaiah 53, 12, "The sin of many he bore." And so really what David says here is, blessed is the one whose transgression is borne, in the sense that it's carried away by somebody else. It's forgiven in that sense. Not only has it been borne and thus forgiven, David goes on to say there in verse 1, "Blessed is the man whose sin is covered." And this is really one of those things that's amazing in the Bible. Because the covering that's being described here is a covering in the sense that God has put the sin out of his sight. When Denny and I were students at Dallas Theological Seminary, I remember a classmate of ours preaching a sermon in chapel. And the chapel sermon was something like four or five, I don't remember how many there were, but it was about what God can't do. These are things that God can't do. And it was sort of a, wait a minute, our God can do everything. But then he surprised us by saying, God can't look on sin for which Christ has died. God can't hold the sin of repentant sinners who have trusted in Jesus against them. It's stunning. It's amazing. The sin is covered. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then he says there in verse 2, "Blessed is the man," and here I think David is thinking of Genesis 15:6, because when he says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity," that word "counts" there is the same word from Genesis 15:6 when we read that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So this is a reckoning or accounting. It's an accounting term, you know. You count something in one bank account as being now applied to a debt. And that's what's happening here. Only the iniquity that this blessed man has is not being counted against him. How? Why? Well, in the Old Testament arrangement, under the Old Covenant, the assumption here is that this person has realized his guilt. Leviticus again and again describes someone realizing their guilt. And then what they do is they go up to the tabernacle or the temple and they offer the prescribed sacrifice. And thereby the priest makes atonement for him. And that whole sacrificial system, it came to fulfillment when Jesus when God put Jesus forward as a sacrifice of propitiation to make atonement for everyone that would trust in him. That's how. That's how the sin is not counted against the guilty man. It's because that sin was reckoned as being Jesus's. Do you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what's interesting about this is that in Genesis 15:6, God reckons Abraham righteous. We might say that's the positive side of the thing. Abraham is not righteous, is he? He's a sinner. He lies about who his wife is. He fails. But God counts him to be righteous. And that positive side is now complemented by this negative side here in Psalm 32, verse 2. Because here, that same reckoning or counting goes the other direction. And David says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." And now, in light of what Jesus has accomplished, we can say, God doesn't count our sins against us because Christ has paid the penalty for us, and God counts the righteousness of Christ as being ours. It's an amazing accounting that happens. Paul joins Genesis 15:6 and Psalm 32:2 together in the passage that Denny read just a few moments ago in Romans 4 to talk about the way that God justifies the ungodly, which sounds like it would be something that would be unjust, doesn't it? God justifies the ungodly. If it weren't for Jesus, it would be unjust. If it weren't for faith, it would be unjust. But because of Jesus, and because of sinners repenting and confessing and trusting in Jesus, God is able to justify the ungodly through faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news that the Bible has. The good news that the Bible has is that you don't have to keep up an outward show of perfection. The good news that the Bible has is that if you will turn from your sin and acknowledge it, confess it, this blessing can be yours. This is a blessing that everybody can have. It's as easy as acknowledging your sin, which is not an easy thing to do, is it? It's not easy because we all want to keep up outward appearances. We all want to make everybody think that we're okay. We're not okay. And those appearances, for every one of us, the appearances are concealing a dark heart that's polluted and corrupted and perverse, and it's true of all of us. And this text is saying that we can, in spite of all that, have God's blessed forgiveness. This is glorious. Look who receives this. Verse 2. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." What kind of deceit? The kind of deceit that says, "I'm not going to acknowledge what I've done. I'm not going to confess to God that I'm a sinner." I would commend to you this book by Laura Hillenbrand called Unbroken. In this book, Louis Zamperini, the subject of the book, talks about how as he heard Billy Graham preach, and as Billy Graham spoke about how darkness doesn't hide the eyes of God, and he spoke about how the Lord was just, and he saw every thought and every word and every deed and every sin that would condemn us. And Zamperini, Hillenbrand writes, "Louis felt an indignant rage flaring in him. I am a good man, he thought. I am a good man. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit." The psalm continues, having announced the blessedness of experiencing forgiveness in verses 1 and 2, David is now going to narrate the pain that he felt in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For when I kept silent," and I think this, in view of verse 5, where he says, "I acknowledged my sin, I didn't cover my iniquity," And in view of verse 2, in whose spirit there's no deceit, in view of this context, I think the keeping silent here is refusing to own up, refusing to acknowledge before God, I'm a sinner, refusing to say that God is right about who we are. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. This is very similar to Psalm 31:10, where David had said, my strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. It sounds the same in English, but it's actually, my bones is the same, but it's a different verb. But still, it's the same idea that sin is sapping his strength. He says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Why is he groaning? Because, look at verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The Lord has not set the world up to be a place where those who refuse to acknowledge and repent of their sin are going to prosper. That is just not the kind of world that we live in. The world has set the world up such that if you sin and try to get away with it, you will be made miserable. And the misery will continue until you either harden yourself to the point where you're so coarsened and bitter and mean that you can fend off these pricks, or you'll be driven to the place where you've got to fall on your knees before God and say, you're right, I'm wrong, and I need you to save me. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He says, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. The image that's here, that's translated, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, it's almost like David is describing his juice, the vital sap that's within him being overturned. And so all the vitality within him and all of the strength, the liquid that would keep him nourished and healthy, that's all been dumped out. And then the summer heat just boils down on it. And the strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. And that difficulty drives him to realize what Proverbs 28:13 says. Proverbs 28:13 is telling the truth of this passage. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Interestingly, the word whoever conceals his transgressions, it's the same word that's used here when David says that sin is covered in verse 1. And it's the same word that's going to be in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. So there's as we move into verse 5, where David is confessing his sin, it's like he's not doing the first half of Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not conceal or cover my iniquity. And then David gets the other half of Proverbs 28:13. He who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And David writes here in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What keeps us from fessing up to the Lord? I think in part it's fear of consequences. It's fear of what we're going to find on the other side of that. That keeps us from owning up before the Lord. It's the same dynamic at work that keeps us from confessing sin to one another. Recently, Jill and I were counseling a young lady, and it became apparent that this young lady had committed a theft. She had stolen this other lady's purse. She had written some hot checks, and she was doing this to maintain a habit that she had. You can imagine what's going on. And she was afraid that she was going to get caught. And she was afraid that if she were caught, the police, the CPS, would come and take her children away from her and send her off to jail. She was fearing the consequences. And what we said to her was, you're guilty. You're guilty, and the only way out of this is for you to own up to what you've done, to go and confess, ask for mercy, and see if there's some way to make restitution. So she's fearing the consequences of what she's done, and those consequences are inescapable. I mean, it's not that hard to trace a hot check. And she did. She took our counsel, and she went and did what we said to do. She went to the lady whose purse she had stolen, and she said, "This is what I stole. This is what I did with what I stole. I'm asking your forgiveness. I'm asking if you'll let me pay you back." And the lady said, the lady that she had stolen from, "We knew it was you. And we were going to give you about 2 weeks. And if the time had passed and you hadn't confessed, we were going to call the police. But she said, since you've come to us, we're going to allow you to pay the money back. We're not going to call the police." And none of those consequences that poor woman feared came to fruition in her life. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Those who go to the Lord and are honest with Him find Him merciful beyond all expectation. He is more forgiving, more ready to forgive than we are able to conceive. This is really a liberating reality. It's a liberating reality that's illustrated by this story that's told about this guy, Frederick William I of Prussia. He was the king of Prussia, and as he came to die, this pastor was with him at his deathbed, and he basically was speaking to him what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what Jesus said there? Jesus said, "If you don't forgive the sins of others, your Father will not forgive you." And this pastor is communicating to Frederick on his deathbed that if he wants to go to heaven, he's going to have to forgive all his enemies. And so the king, his thoughts immediately turned to his hated brother-in-law. And so he called his wife in and reluctantly said to her, "Write to your brother and tell him I forgive him, but don't send it until after my death." The glory of the gospel liberates us from that kind of attitude, doesn't it? We become people who, because we've been forgiven of so much, it's not hard for us to obey the Apostle Paul, who says, "Forgive as you have been, as God has forgiven you in Christ." It's easy to be forgiving because we know our own sin. We know our own guilt. And so what David is doing now, having spoken of this blessedness of forgiven in verses 1 through 5, and now it's like he addresses his audience in verses 6 through 9. It says, "Don't be a mule." So look at verse 6. He says, "Therefore," in light of what's just been described in verses 1 through 5, "therefore, let everyone who is godly..." This word godly, it's this word hasid, which is related to the term chesed, which means, you know, God's loyal, steadfast, loving kindness. And I think that the reason some people are called the hasidim or the hasid is because they're marked by or they've experienced God's chesed. They've experienced God's loyal, loving kindness, and it's transformed them and made them that way. Let everyone who is godly, anybody that wants to be somebody marked by God's loving kindness, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment. Let me keep reading. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. I think these two statements are connected to one another. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters. What would that be talking about? The rush of great waters. The same expression is actually used back in Psalm 29, verse 3, when we read, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." And then later in the psalm, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." I think the rush of great waters in Psalm 32 is connected to the many waters in Psalm 29, which is the flood. And I think what David is saying is the flood waters of God's wrath are coming. It's not going to be water again. The Bible indicates it's going to be fire next time. But the judgment is coming. And anybody that wants to enjoy forgiveness and avoid the outpouring of wrath that will come must pray to God at a time when he may be found. And the experience of Noah illustrates what David is talking about. Because there was a time when the door of the ark was open, and anybody that wanted to join in what Noah was doing, anybody that wanted to find deliverance with Noah could do so. But when the rain started to fall and God closed the door of that ark, nobody else was allowed in. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And if you do that, this psalm is saying, verse 6, surely in the rush of great waters, when the flood waters of God's wrath come, they shall not reach him. When the wrath comes, anybody that has forsaken their sin, made confession before God, trusted in Christ, they will be delivered from the rush of the great waters. And this is what David is saying in verse 7 as well. As he says, you are a hiding place for me. This is remarkable that the one feared, the one offended by our sin, becomes the refuge and the hiding place, the place of deliverance. Not only the hiding place, but also the Savior. Look at the rest of verse 7. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Those shouts of deliverance are like the ones that we've been singing about. You know, this it is well with my soul. This is like a shout of deliverance. And people that have come into the ark of the church, so to speak, people that have made confession of their sin and trusted in Christ, we are surrounded with shouts of deliverance because he's our hiding place and he is our deliverer. Now, David had recounted his own suffering in verses 3 and 4, and he wants us to learn from that suffering in verses 8 and 9. And David had talked about how he had confessed his sin and found forgiveness in verse 5, and then he had talked about how God was his hiding place and deliverer in verse 7. Now, look at verses 8 and 9, where he gives instructions. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, which is what he's doing right now through this psalm. Right now through this text, this ancient poet, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, king of Israel, is counseling everyone within the hearing of my voice. And here's his counsel, verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. Do you know what he's saying? It's connected to verses 3 and 4. He's saying, don't make it so that the hand of God has to be heavy upon you. Don't make it so that your bones waste away. He's saying, come quickly. Come quickly to the Lord and offer a full and free confession before he smashes you. Don't be like a recalcitrant horse or an obstreperous mule that will only obey when forced to do so. There are words that we use to describe donkeys and mules because of the way those things act. Don't be one of those. Now, having described his own experience of blessedness and then called others to learn from it, David offers this final summary in verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. This is like Psalm 16:4, where David had said, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. You know, I was trying to think of how to illustrate this, and I think we could compare God's justice, God's unyielding, unfailing justice, to this circular saw that I have in my garage at home. You know what a circular saw is? You know, it's got this apparatus on top with a handle, it's got this blade underneath. I mean, God's justice obviously would be a much larger blade, right? But let's just go with the circular saw. Trying to avoid God's justice, you know what that's like? That's like saying, I think I'll stick my hand in there and stop that blade from turning. We're talking about an almighty, omniscient God. Your your hand has more chance against the blade of that circular saw when it's moving than you have against the unyielding, comprehensive justice of God. But what this psalm is describing is that though the sorrows of the wicked are many, look at the rest of that verse there. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And you know, God's justice and his steadfast love, they're really just like two sides of the same coin. Because the same faithfulness that makes him faithful to punish sin is faithfulness that is faithful to forgive those who repent and trust. So steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. It's like what the Lord does as you reach out your hand. If you see, oh, I'm not going to prevail against that saw blade, I think I'll stop trying to stop it, and I'll confess my sin, and I'll see if he'll be merciful to me. And it's like what he does is he takes your hand, and he puts it on the handle of that circular saw, and he says, all right, now this is how you cut the chains that are binding you. This is how you free yourself using this instrument of my justice and my steadfast love and my character to find liberation in your life. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. I think verses 10 and 11 are in a sort of literary relationship with verses 1 and 2. I would call it a chiasm, but people here would make fun of me for it. And in this literary relationship, notice how you've got the one who trusts at the end and the one who's forgiven at the beginning. And in the middle, you've got the one who confesses, who offers prayer. So the one who trusts in verse 10 is also, verse 11, the one who's righteous. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Who are the righteous? They're the ones who trust. Who are the ones who trust? They're the ones who are forgiven. And why are they forgiven? Because they've confessed. This psalm is profoundly about justification by faith that leads to people being in, as verse 11 says, the state of being upright in heart. And we know that this is exactly what the book of Romans is about. This is exactly what Paul is talking about there in Romans 4. And it's based on God putting Christ forward as a sacrifice of propitiation, as he describes at the end of Romans 3. The righteous trust the Lord and confess their sin, and they trust him, and they're made glad, and they're made upright. The story for Louis Zamperini didn't end with him protesting to Billy Graham that he's a good man. Earlier in this book, this story about Louis Zamperini is just, it's almost beyond belief. This guy, his plane crashed in the Pacific, and he winds up on a raft with two other guys, and they survived longer in a raft under the open heaven than anybody ever before had done. It was either 42 or 47 days. I can't remember how long they were out there on that raft. About 21 days in, they had gone 6 days without water, and in the book, Louis, he prayed that if God would quench their thirst, he would dedicate his life to God. And the next day, the sky broke open and it rained. And then after getting off the raft, he was taken captive by the Japanese, and he endured this horrific time of being tortured. And so when he got home, he survived. When he got home, he was tormented by these nightmares and flashbacks, and he was violent and he was angry. And his wife left him, but then she came back and she talked him into going to this Billy Graham crusade. And the first night he was doing this, I'm a good man, I'm a good man. And then as soon as the invitation comes, he gets up and marches out. And the next night she cajoles him into going back the next night. And on that next night, as he's listening to the sermon, the invitation comes around, and this is, it's beautiful the way that Laura Hillenbrand tells the story, so I'm going to read this to you. As Graham is preaching, Louis remembered the day when he and Phil, slowly dying on the raft, had slid into the doldrums. They had reached this place in the open ocean where the waves weren't violent at all. Everything was very calm and still. And above, the sky had been a swirl of light. Below, the stilled ocean had mirrored the sky, its clarity broken only by a leaping fish. Awed into silence, forgetting his thirst and his hunger, forgetting that he was dying, Louis had known only gratitude. That day, he had believed that what lay around them was the work of infinitely broad, benevolent hands, a gift of compassion. In the years since, that thought had been lost. And it was just as they had entered into the doldrums that he had prayed that prayer. If you'll save me, I'll serve you forever. So the sermon ends, and Hillenbrand writes that he felt Louis felt accused, and so he gets up again, and he's pushing out to the aisle. He's going to storm out of the place. But as he reached the aisle, he stopped. And a memory, long beaten back, the memory from which he had been running, was upon him. Louis was on the raft, and there was gentle Phil crumpled up before him. Max, breathing skeleton, endless ocean stretching away in every direction, the sun lying over them, the cunning bodies of the sharks waiting, circling. He was a body on a raft, dying of thirst. He felt words whisper from swollen lips. It was a promise thrown at heaven, a promise he had not kept, a promise he had allowed himself to forget until just this instant. If you will save me, I will serve you forever. And then, standing under a circus tent on a clear night in downtown Los Angeles, Louis felt rain falling. He had a flashback to the moment when the rain began to fall. And then Hillenbrand writes, it was the last flashback he would ever have. And he confessed his sin, and he trusted in Christ, and the Lord changed his life. It's a magnificent story. This is what this psalm is about. This psalm is about the life-changing experience of God's forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that our greatest fear, your justice, and the consequences of our sin, we praise you that you have dealt with those things. That you have made it so that when we turn from sin and trust in Christ, we find you not to be like the blade of that circular saw, ripping us into shreds. But we find you to be a loving Father who takes our hand and shows us the way to life. Lord, I pray that you would indeed make us those who, having been forgiven, are ready to forgive others, and I pray that you would cause it to transform everything about us. In Jesus' name, amen.